I think I, in fact, I know I was in grade four when Mrs. Hunsberger, my teacher, grade four teacher, told everybody in that grade four class what the name David meant. For those of you who don't know, it means beloved. Now, when you're in grade four and everybody finds out that David's name means beloved, they all turn toward you and they go, "Ooh." To be loved is a wonderful thing, but for a 9-year-old boy in a classroom, that's not the place to learn what your name means, especially if it means that. Well, it's a wonderful name. It actually comes from a Hebrew, and Dawid is how you say it in Hebrew. It's just three letters, two Daglish, and then there's a letter right in the middle called the Wow, and then another Daglish. Dawid, and it does mean to be beloved, to be loved, to be loved. So it's, as I've got older, I've grown to appreciate the meaning of the name. But as you can see, the little ones, the children in grade four, they somehow made a connection between the name and what it meant for me. It was an ooh. That's the Old Testament Hebrew word. Names mean different things, of course. For example, if we go to the New Testament and we go now from the Hebrew language and we go to the Greek language, there's a name that I'd like to us to mention just briefly, and I try not to embarrass anybody, but we have a couple of them in our midst this morning. Somebody who's named as a New Testament young man was named Timotheus. Timotheus. We have a couple of Tims here. And that is a Greek. That had the derivation of that name is of course from the Greek language. It's really a compound name of two separate words. Timi, meaning respect or honor, and theos, Timotheos. Theos is of course God. So the name Timotheus or Timothy, as we you know, we one who honors God, respect to God, honor Him. And that's a very, very wonderful name. So parents, I don't know if they do this, always look at the meanings for names, but nevertheless, that's a great name from the New Testament. Now, as we come to the passage that John read for us from Malachi, we find out that the word name is very, very significant in this passage. It's not so much a name of a person. That you and I would be familiar with that name, but it's God's name. God's name. So, in fact, throughout the book of that little small book of Malachi, the word name or God's name, my name, is referred to 8 times. We find a number of them right here in chapter 1, verse 6. There you can see it. It says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "And is it you, O priest, that despise my name?" Oh, despise the name of God. That's verse 6. Verse 11 of chapter 1. "My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. My name shall be great," says God. And then verse 14 as well, in the very first chapter. Let's see. Yeah, "Cursed is the cheat or the deceiver who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am A great king, says the Lord Almighty. By the way, Lord here is that word Jehovah, that almighty Elohim, that God that can make promises and have a relationship with people and is a covenant God. That's something we know from that word Lord. But the Lord Almighty, and he says at the end of verse 14, my name is to be feared among the nations. So just in the very first chapter we have of Malachi chapter 1, we have a number of references that God has allowed Malachi, my messenger, that's what Malachi means, my messenger, he's the voice piece for God. And three times we have reference to God addressing or talking about his name. Of course, when we look at the names throughout Scripture, we often find this, that they depict the character or the reputation of the one to whom the name applies. And so God takes his name very personal. That's his character. My name is my character. My name is my reputation. And so he's very concerned with his people who he possesses. Now we learned from last Sunday morning from the first five verses that God was so upset and concerned with his people because they doubted his love. Now we turn and we have another issue, and they are despising his name. Keep in mind who these people are that Malachi is writing to. He's writing to the exiles who are now set free from the Babylonian, the Median, the Persian kingdom, and sent back after 70 years of captivity. They are set free to return home to the promised land, to Jerusalem. And the temple is being rebuilt by Ezra. For those first time back, 50,000, and when Cyrus gave the edict that they would release the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and send them back, 50,000 went back, and under Ezra's direction, the temple was rebuilt. Under Nehemiah's direction, the walls around Jerusalem were rebuilt, and certainly there are some post-exilic prophets that were there at a part with for those people, and Malachi was one of them as he addressed and talked to the people that had come back out of captivity. That's who he's talking to. The wall was finished around 444 BC. Malachi wrote, apparently, according to Bible scholars, around 430 BC, this last book of the Old Testament. And he's talking to the exiles who were set free, the Jewish people who are God's possession. And that's who he's addressing. So there's a real issue over the Lord's name. Now we have him saying that, and as we get to this verse 6, of course, last week we focused in on the relationship of the father-children relationship. A son honors his father, of course, in verse 6. Now we turn to more this, and a servant his master. Now that's the imagery or the relationship that Malachi is zeroing in on. Now those that are servants to the master, not so much children to the father, although that was what we looked at last week when we're talking about God's love for his children. Now we're talking in a different relationship in a sense. What about the master-servant relationship? Or these days, of course, we often parallel that to the employer, the employee, you know. And don't bite the hand that feeds you. If you're smart, you don't bite the hand that feeds you. And as an employee, you don't criticize or you don't complain or you don't bite the hand that's, hey, giving you your daily bread. But that's the imagery we have here in that verse 6, the latter part of that verse 6. And a servant is master. If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who despise my name. And we have a second difference from the earlier part of Malachi chapter 1, and that now Malachi zeroes right in on specifically the priests, Those that were there and for return of the exiles, those that were the religious, the spiritual teachers and instructors and advisors. Something has even happened to the spiritual leadership of God's people, God's choice possession. It is you, O priests, who despise my name. As you recall from last day, there are 47 of the 55 verses in all of the book of Matthew, the four short chapters of Matthew. 47 of the 55 verses are God speaking, and the remaining few verses, eight verses or whatever they are, the people say a few words here and a few words there. They're primarily questions. And here we have it again. Just like when God said to them, I have loved you, said the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? There's the first question. Now we're down to the master scenario. But you ask, how have we despised your name? How? What are you talking about, God? Come on. We're your people. How have we despised your name? Well, the answer is pretty quick. You placed defiled food on my altar. You placed defiled food on my altar as priests. And of course, priests there were the ones who served in the temple. Interesting parallel here, kind of interesting portrayal, that the altar of God is called a table. And in this, actually only two times is the altar in Scripture, in the Old Testament, only two times is the altar of God called the Lord's table. We have it in verse 7. You place defiled food on my altar, but you have asked, how have you defiled it? By saying that the Lord's table, there it is contemptible. It's disdainable. It's defiled. And we're equating, Malachi's equating the Lord's altar with the Lord's table, like a food table. So that's the first reference to the Lord's table. The second one comes, I guess, in, let's see, what is it? I think it's verse 12. Let's just double check that. But you profane it, what? My name, by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. So if you get the picture here, it's like God saying, you know what, my table, the altar, where the sacrifices, that's my food. And you're bringing to my table, the Lord's table, defiled food. Food that's not prepared properly. And actually, it isn't like they don't know. It isn't that way at all, that they don't know. Because the book of Leviticus, if you read the first, seven chapters, and it isn't a book necessarily that a lot of people read for devotions, but if you go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, all the way through from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. They're all very, very detailed descriptions and instructions on how to prepare the sacrifices for the altar or the Lord's table. Very detailed. So that by the time we get down to the end of chapter 7 of Leviticus, which, by the way, the book of Leviticus is talking about God's instruction to make his people holy, set apart, a different people, holy to him. They're chosen people. But anyway, by the time we get down to the end of chapter 7, this is the summary. These then are the regulations for the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the ordination offering, and the fellowship offering, which the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai on the day he was commanded the Israelites to bring their offerings to the Lord in the desert of Sinai. So all those offerings, all those sacrifices, that's, Leviticus chapter 1 through to to chapter 7, very, very specific directions on how to prepare properly the sacrifices, or in this case, the Lord's table. Lord's table. They ask the question, how? And if you recall from last time, these questions are asked with a kind of attitude like, wait a minute, Lord. Come on. How have we defiled your name? But God continues to grant his address, particularly here, to the priests and their service of the altars. And it has to deal, in verses 7 to 9, we have it very specifically said and described, verses 7 to 9, but you ask, how have we defiled the food of my table? Well, you ask that, how have we defiled you? And then we come back with the Lord's answer by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. And here it is. How? When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong, blind ones? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? I mean, should you know this? Yes, you should, Leviticus 1 through 7. What Moses gave to Mount Sinai, yes, you know this well when you sacrifice these things. Try offering them to your governor. See how he likes food that isn't prepared properly. See how he would take to it. Give them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept that gift? Says the Lord Almighty. And then, now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. It's a parallel. He's trying to kind of put it in context. If you would do to your leaders or your government officials, to your king, to whatever, if you would treat them the same way you're treating me, would they receive you? Would they be gracious to you? Well, so we might ask the question, what does this have to do with us? What's the big deal here with this animal sacrifice thing that God makes such a big deal about it? What's the big deal with the sacrifice? What's this we're talking about? I mean, that's all Old Testament. I mean, you know, what relevance? Well, already mentioned, it is a big deal to God because those seven chapters is what God somehow in his sovereignty for this book had put under his direction to his people as Moses wrote them. So we know that it is a big deal. We also know that when it comes to this animal sacrifices, that we have other references, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and also in Leviticus chapter 22, these animals that were supposed to be sacrificed, they were supposed to be the first of the flock. The best is like the first fruits, if you please. The very first ones. They were supposed to be set apart. In fact, even the first ones were of the oxen weren't even allowed to work to plow any fields. They were set apart. They were special. They don't even work. And the sheep, they were the first of the flock. They weren't even shorn. No, don't take the wool. Like that. No. They're set apart for a very, very special spiritual purpose. They're for the Lord's table. Our Lord's table. It's like God was here reminding them of way back. Look way back. Do you remember something? Sometimes we need to look back to gain perspective on now, you know? There's no need to get into a lot of detail. Some of you, dear friends, and thank you, have been praying for our family because we're going through kind of a thing from an accident a number of years ago, a car accident. It was a very serious car accident. But because of that accident, we're now presently in a court situation, in a courtroom. And that's where I'm spending a lot of the time the last 2 weeks. And again, without getting into detail about that, I want you to see something. You got to have proper perspective. Some people come in, oh, we're praying for you. Well, my daughter set the perspective right. And she said, you know, it's such a wonderful thing to be in the courtroom in 2018. It's so much better than being in the funeral home 2012. And when I look back on 2012 and that serious accident that transpired, oh, it's true. Oh, it's so true. Thank you for the courtroom. Because there was grace shown in a tragic accident when there should have been deaths, should have been funeral home. It sets perspective. And sometimes we need to look back to gain perspective on the present. And that's exactly what God was doing here. He was saying to them, do you remember, look back to the days when you were slaves in Egypt. But I loved you and I chose you, not because you were special or you were good or there were so many of you. No, I chose you out of my grace, my love for you. I chose you. And do you remember? Do you remember that, all of the plagues? And do you remember in particular the one plague? The plague of the firstborn. You know? Plague of the firstborn. Yeah. When the angel of death was coming, and it was the plague of the firstborn that took the firstborn of all of the Egyptians of the family. The firstborn of the Egyptian families, and the angel of death came, and there was judgment, but not for you. Why? Because you were told to take that lamb, that firstborn, and you were told to sacrifice that lamb and take the blood on that of that lamb and to put it on the crossing of your, the framing of your house, all around the frame, put the blood. And the angel of death passed over you, and you have your firstborn, every one of you of God's chosen people. Yes, there was this death of the lamb, so that you were firstborn didn't have to die. It's my gracious love. You know, it's a strange thing. I this is really weird. But I think I made reference to our son Jeff. Jeff, we adopted, you know, that he was a chosen one. Got him when he was 10 days old. So our firstborn son was our youngest. When he was just a little character, I mean a little character, he knew how to scribble when he was about 2.5, 3. That's all he knew how to do, scribble. And one day, I found my Bible on the floor. And he had taken a pen. Jeez. Oh, man. He had scribbled so much so that he tore the page. I had to tape up my page. And he made a big circle over 2 chapters in the book of Exodus. And then he scribbled in the middle. And I was really upset, but nevertheless, I shouldn't have left my Bible. Were you kidding? Anyway, big circle and 2 kind of lines and a long line. It actually looks like, well, I mean, you got to have a bit of imagination, but it actually looks like a big circle, it could pass for a kind of a defective-looking weird face for a little 2.5-year-old baby boy. And it was right over. I look back and I can't believe it. I wrote my Bible afterwards, Bebop. That's what he called himself, Bebop. Never, it took us a long time to figure out what he was saying. I was trying to say his name. But anyway, it happened to be right over Exodus chapter 11, Exodus chapter 12. It had to do with the plague of the firstborn and the Passover. And so, on that fateful night in 2012, I remember going to the hospital at 3 o'clock in the morning and looking down at Bebop. And just like that, it struck me. He should be dead. But I was very aware of God saying, yeah, well, my son died on a tree so that your son didn't have to. And I'm thankful for the courtroom because of God's grace. God's grace. That's what Malachi was stressing here. Be thankful. Your firstborn's alive. Yeah, the lamb died, but those Egyptians, their firstborn, every one of them, they were killed. Don't forget that whole business of your firstborn is a part of God's redemption plan. There was blood shed, and you spread that blood from the lamb, and you spread that blood on your door frame so that the angel of death would pass over you and every time you read about Passover, you turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 11, chapter 12, you see the gracious plan of redemption for a God who loves his people and provided the lamb. The lamb. So you need to look back and see that gracious provision of that lamb that died so that your firstborn sons didn't have to die. And so not only do you look back, but then when we come here, we look ahead too. This whole sacrifice thing. Priests, this whole sacrifice. Don't you get it? Just the promised one, the Messiah who was promised. And all of these things were pointing to something that was going to be in your future. But they're all pointing you, like David Limbaugh says in the book that Dan gave me. And by the way, Dan, I bought one of my own copy. I have my own copy. Incredible book where you see everything in the Old Testament, whether it be through typology or shadowing or prediction. Everything in that Old Testament is pointing what? To the very author of salvation, because that's the preface. That's the whole purpose of the book of God. That's the whole purpose of the Bible. It'll make people wise unto salvation. It's a salvation book. There's a Savior. And so even as those priests were looking and preparing, don't you see what is happening here? These lambs, these goats, this food, the Lord's table, it's all pointing ultimately to the Lamb of God who would die and take away the sin of the world, the substitutionary death of Jesus. And the response that we have here is the Lord's table. Verse 12, but you profane it, my name, by saying of the Lord's table, it's defiled, it is contemptible. The NIV translation has in verse 13, you say, what a burden. Oh, don't tell me the Lord's table again. Oh, please. I got to get out of here. That's the plan of redemption. Started way, way, way back, pointing to a Savior who's our master. We're his servants. Is it a burden? Do we even care? Is it important? To know that the very core of that sacrificial system that Jesus talks to his exiled or rather that God talks to through the priests to his exiled children, to his servants. Do they know how vital, crucial? That's his very name, his very character. Plan of redemption to take the place. I should have been, the old gospel song, I should have been crucified. But Jesus, God's son, took my place. I should have been the one to die. I should have been. I should have been the one. And then these priests who are to be spiritual leaders, we end the chapter 1 of Malachi. And it's a kind of a direction. When you bring the injured or crippled or the diseased animal and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Here comes this next verse. Cursed be the cheat, or cursed be the deceiver. Cursed be the man who has an acceptable male in his flock at home and vows to give it. Now, vows in Scripture were not mandatory, but people could make vows if they wished to. They could say, God, this is what I want to do. And that's what we're talking about here. But cursed be the deceiver or the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it. It's a perfect male sheep. It's a perfect ram. It's a perfect sacrifice. It's perfect to give to God. It fits everything. Then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord instead. He made the vow, and the priests are aware of it, but it brings, well, you know what? I got one here. It's sick. It's going to die soon. Here, how about that? I'll keep the other one, if you don't mind. He says, oh, that's fine. Okay, yeah, give us the one that's not going to be around much longer anyway, you know. Keep it. In other words, somehow they don't give the first, they don't give the best, they don't give the healthiest, they don't give the best, they keep the best one for themselves. Here, Lord. I remember once seeing a sign of and I don't question the motivation at all. Was the heart probably was there, just didn't somehow fit. Some people, dear people, were going to raise some money for a church or some mission project. Big sign, so they're going to have a garage sale. Junk for Jesus. Give us your junk. Junk for Jesus. That's what we have here. We'll keep. You know, have you got something you don't need? Or it might be a little bit broken, doesn't matter. Here, oh yeah, somebody will give us a dollar for that. Oh yeah. Junk for Jesus. Well, what does all this have to do with us in a way? Well, we've been in Old Testament, but really, in the New Testament, we find out something wonderful. Matthew Henry says it. He says it this way. He says the very challenge and obligations that were being directed toward the priests, and for that matter, all of God's people in the Old Testament, and under this kind of sacrificial thing, are applicable for the New Testament Christian. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 probably is the text for that. Well, at least one of the texts. I think it's that one I'm after. Let's see. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, I think it is. I hope that's the one. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. You also are like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Yeah. To be a what? To be a holy priesthood. Huh. Peter's talking to Christians. Those that were bought by the blood, those that are called, those that are chosen. You're a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and I are offering sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable. Well, you know, that every time we have communion, well, I think almost every time anyway, I think this is the one I read. It echoes the same thing. It's kind of like a doxology. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be, in different translations have different word here, but I think the New King James has it this way, and I really like it. He has made us to be kings and priests. Priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. So the New Testament Christian is a priesthood. You know him as your Savior. You're being a king, you're a priest, royalty. Throughout the New Testament, we have different references to the New Testament exhortation, New Testament Christians. For example, you know this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, right? Present your bodies properly prepared. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, don't your bodies, not for yourself, you know, you're set apart, you're consecrated for a very special thing, you know, your bodies. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14 to 18, your offerings. They're like your offerings, your wealth, whatever you give to the Lord here, they're like gifts. Fragrant offerings, there's Paul says in Philippians 4, 14 to 18, they're fragrant offerings acceptable, sacrifices, pleasing to God. Ever think of that when the offering, that's what it is, you know. It's to God. Oh, I got to tune in. Bing. There you go, God. I don't know. I'm sure, in fact, I know. Because I know a little bit of Malachi, that he hits that one big time a little bit later. So we move on. But our bodies, our offerings, our praise, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Our praise, our sacrifices. They're like going on the Lord's table, as it were. Our praise. Same thing in Hebrews, same verse. Our works, how we serve, whether we do puppets, whether we clean the church, whether we make soup, our works, how we serve. They're sacrifices. They're sacrifices offered to God. Our witness, according to Romans chapter 15. What's that one say? 15 verse 16, then we'll close. Oh, yeah, Romans chapter 15. It's getting on to the end of that. Let's see. Oh, I've got to back up to verse 15. Let's see. I have written to you quite boldly on some points, Paul says, and if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, here it comes, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by his Holy Spirit. As we proclaim the gospel, as we share what the Lord has done for us, And as those people hear about the glorious good news and they yield their lives themselves because of the witness of who we are in Christ, they become offerings. It's amazing. So we're priests, according to the New Testament. Well, good. I remember a song that seemed to fit, and it wasn't in our hymn book. And I remember as a kid, we always used to sing this. It was in a different hymn book. I tried to track it down, and I did. It goes like this, and some of you will know it, remember it. Well, it was written back by Howard B. Gross in 1909. And get this, he was particularly targeting young people with this hymn. And in fact, there's a key verse that, and it makes sense now, that key verse. Sometimes it's pretty good to do some of this kind of stuff. You track them down, you learn something, and I learned this. The key focus of that is right out of the book of Proverbs, you know, wisdom literature. But he was talking about youth. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Here we go, the first fruits. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. He was addressing young people as they're starting out in their life, and it goes something like this. Give of your best to the master. You know, addressing like, don't give second best, right? Or, Dad told me, kid, if the Lord can't trust you with a $5 bill, he'll never trust you with $100. Give of the strength of your youth. Throw your soul's fresh glowing ardor into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example. Dauntless was he, young and brave. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best that you have. And the second verse is the one that really kind of ties in here. Give of your best to the master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. Consecrate, create every part. Give and to you will be given. God his beloved son gave. Gratefully seeking to serve him. Give him the best that you have. Give of your best to the master. Give of the strength of your youth. Clad in salvation's full armor. Join in the battle for truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you gave heaven's best, to die on a tree. Have your body broken, your blood shed, substitutionary for us. You gave heaven's best, your only son, your only begotten son, perfect. No blemishes, no sin. He died so that we wouldn't have to. And we just rejoice. We bless your holy name. A name that stands for redemption. A name that stands for your love. A name that stands for you choosing us and loving us and providing for us and delivering us. Not because we're special, but because you're gracious. So, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the power that comes to us because of the power of your name. We give you our praise. We ask you, Lord, to move in our hearts in all that we do. And we'll give you the best. We'll give you the best. We ask it in your name. Amen.